Man, you can be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, if you would. The book of Ezra. Sometimes it takes a little while to find some of these books in the Old Testament. And if that's the case with you, don't be embarrassed by that. It took me a while to find it as well. If I didn't have it marked right here in my Bible, it would have taken me a moment to find it this evening as well. The book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And I want to preach to you, just look at a little bit this evening. What simply I've entitled The Example of Ezra. The Example of Ezra. When you start reading about Ezra here in the book of Ezra, you'll find that he stands out as an example of real spiritual awakening. That is, if you and I were to look through the Bible and try to find somebody who qualified for what we preached about this morning, somebody that we might think of that believed with all of his heart and that was concerned about spiritual awakening and that was paying his debt, so to speak, his obligation to share the truth, the Word of God, and confess sin and bend his knees in prayer, you would find an example of that right here with this man named Ezra. And I want to give you a little bit of background of what's going on in the book of Ezra before we kind of get into the focus of what we want to look at here in chapter 9 and also in chapter number 10. But when you start reading of the book of Ezra, you'll find that Jerusalem had fallen into Babylonian captivity. And this captivity began in about the year 606 B.C., and Jerusalem finally fell to the enemy in 587 B.C. And during that time period and after the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians began to take people captive. Whenever they invaded during that time and when Jerusalem finally fell, they took people into captivity. And some of those people are ones that you are familiar with, such as men like Daniel in the Old Testament as well as Ezekiel. And Jeremiah predicted in the book of Jeremiah that there would be a 70-year period of captivity. And that 70 years extended from the beginning of the invasion in 606 B.C. to the return of the first remnant of Jews in 536 B.C. At that time, there was an altar that was rebuilt and the animal sacrifices began to be instituted again in Jerusalem. So the book of Ezra is one of those books in the Old Testament that tells the story about how that the Jews returned to their land after captivity and how that they began rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the altar and then began to offer sacrifices once again. The Babylonians, which took Jerusalem captive and destroyed it in 587 B.C., 48 years later, the Babylonians were defeated by Cyrus of the Media-Persian Empire. And we find that Cyrus had a different policy towards the people of captivity and towards the Jews, and that is that he wanted them to return to their land and to rebuild their temple and he said he would pray for their welfare. He wanted them to return. Probably there was an economic incentive for doing that. He wanted them to go and return and so that he could tax them and get money off of them. But nevertheless, God was sovereignly guiding Cyrus and the Media-Persian Empire and allowed the Jews to come back and begin to rebuild their land. And some of the Jews returned. Many of them did not. Some of them kind of grew accustomed to Babylon. They enjoyed the luxury of Babylon, the safety of living there in the area around Babylon. But at first, there were about 50,000 Jews who were concerned enough to leave the luxury of Babylon and to return to their own land, that is, to return to the area around Jerusalem. So Cyrus, the king, gave them the vessels that had been taken from the temple years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar and his crowd and encouraged them to return to the land. And we find that the return is recorded for us right here in the book of Ezra in chapters number 1 and 2. In chapter number 3 of the book of Ezra, you'll find that those who returned to Jerusalem began to rebuild the temple in the ruined city. They established the altar. They laid the foundation for the temple. And then in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, you'll find that the Jews met resistance from the people that were around them in the land, and the work of rebuilding the temple was hindered. It stopped for a period of about 15 years. There they are now in the land. It's laying in ruins. and they are afraid to build. The enemies have threatened them. So in chapter number 5, the word of God begins to be preached by two prophets. You may be familiar with their names, Haggai and Zechariah. And they start preaching the word of God, and the people get rebuked, and they get encouraged, and revival breaks out, and they decide it's time to begin building again. So that the construction begins again. And in chapter number 6 of the book of Ezra, we have recorded for us the temple being completed, being constructed. And that brings you to chapter number 7. If you were reading through the book, you would find out that the ruler of Persia permitted Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. And he allowed him to return to Jerusalem to assist the people who were there and who had been there for several years, who had rebuilt the altar and the temple. And Ezra was a priest from the family of Aaron and a student of the word of God. And apparently Ezra had requested permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem, realizing that those who were back there desperately needed spiritual guidance and needed to reestablish appropriate worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So the king, Cyrus, decreed that any Jew who wanted to could go up with Ezra and return to the land. And so in chapter number 8, we find that the whole list of names of people who returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. It took them about 4 months. They made the trip of close to 1,000 miles. And it was Ezra's task to reestablish order and to reestablish worship in the land. That is, they needed spiritual guidance. And they needed somebody that understood the Old Testament law. They needed a priest to come and to teach them how to worship appropriately. And so Ezra made the trip and those who were with him, and he returned to the area of Jerusalem. That brings us to where our text is at in chapter number 9 of the book of Ezra. In chapter number 9, notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. The Bible tells us here that whenever Ezra got back to the land of Jerusalem and began to look around, began to survey the temple area, began to look at what had been rebuilt, and began the process, that is, of evaluating how to restore order and worship to God's people, he discovered that the Jewish people, it was reported to him that the Jewish people indeed had rebelled against God. In the verses that we just read, we find the rebellion of the people. That is, those who knew the word of God, that is, those who were chief or those who were princes. The Bible teaches us here that they also knew exactly what was going on, and that is, that they had violated God's word. They had rebelled against God's truth. And the Bible teaches us, in a few moments we're going to see it, that Ezra became so burdened. He became so horrified by the sins of the people that had been reported to him that he publicly tore his garment in sorrow. He began to repent. He sat speechless until the hour for the evening sacrifice. The Bible says that the people who knew him began to tremble. They were afraid of what was going to happen, what God was about to do, as Ezra sat there speechless as a result of what he heard about these people. Now listen, the Bible teaches us about what it was that horrified Ezra so much. I don't know about you, but when I see a man of God being horrified by the sin of the people, I want to know what it is that so horrified him. What it was that caused him to stop and to tear his garment. What it was that caused him to become speechless and sat there until the time of the evening sacrifice. What is it that these people have done? What kind of rebellion are we talking about here in the book of Ezra? Well, in the verses that we just read, we discovered in verses 1 and 2 that the sin that so burdened Ezra, that is, that so horrified Ezra, the rebellion that he found out about that was going on among the people of God, is what I would call a lack of separation of God's people. In the verses that we just read, we found out that the Jews, who had graciously been restored to their land, hadn't separated themselves from the people around them. And you saw all of the ites that were named there, all of the different people groups that lived around them in the land of Canaan surrounding Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us here that they had actually taken wives from the people of those lands. They had married their women, taken them as their wives, and they were mingling with this worldly crowd in that day, and their sons were marrying their wives. The holy seed was mingling with that ungodly crowd, the Bible tells us, and they were intermarrying with those who didn't know God, who didn't care about God, who instead worshiped other gods. Now you understand, don't you? And I know you do. And that is that in the Old Testament, one of God's commands was that the people of God, the Israelites, were not to intermarry with those who worshiped other gods. They were only to marry those who worshiped the true and living God, the God of Israel. And they were not to be marrying anybody that worshipped idols. And we find, as a matter of fact, as you study through the Old Testament, one of the things that got them in a lot of trouble, and especially some of the kings got in a lot of trouble, is because they married women who also were the daughters of kings of other lands, and they married them and brought them to Jerusalem, and they brought their idols with them, and they began to worship their idols. You might think of men like Ahab who married Jezebel, and you might think of people like that and how they got in all kinds of trouble. Well, we find here that the Bible tells us that that's what's going on in Ezra's day. And that is, the people of God are not separating themselves from the ungodly people that is around them. And so the sin, the rebellion that all of a sudden Ezra becomes so horrified about is a lack of separation from the ungodly, a lack of separation from the world around them. Here's what Ezra knew, and that is that God intended for his people to be a separated people. And that if they were going to experience God's blessings, that is, if the showers of blessings are going to fall on the people of Israel, if God's going to pour out the rains of revival, if God is going to bless them, then they're going to have to separate themselves from the world and be the people of God that God made them and that God designed for them to be as His special nation. God intended for them to be a separated people. You say, when you read through the Old Testament, you get to reading about all the laws and the regulations. I mean, folks, listen to me. When you get into the book of Leviticus and some of those books where all of the laws are laid out and all the regulations, and you can get bogged down in those things, say, Pastor, what is the purpose of all of those laws and regulations? God is setting aside a nation that is unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. They are to be His set apart people, His people, that is, God's people. Jehovah's people, they belong to Him and they are to be set apart to Him as a nation that is a light to all the other nations that are devoted to the one true and living God that created the world and that set apart Abraham and that made a great nation to be a light to all the other nations. God's intent was for them to be a separated people. Now you understand that just as God's people in the Old Testament were to be a separated people, that God's people in the New Testament are also to be a separated people as well. And listen to me now, just as this man, Ezra, the priest, was horrified and just as he was burdened about the fact that God's people weren't separated, one of the things that ought to burden our hearts tonight and one of the things that ought to bother us on the inside is the lack of separation of God's people in the day in which we live, that is, in this New Testament time when we think about the church of the living God. God wants for us to be separated just like He wanted for them to be separated. He doesn't want us to be worldly and mingling with the world, separated from the world. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter number 15 and verse number 19. Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, He said, if you were of the world would love His own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In other words, Jesus is saying that when I called you, I separated you from the world. I called you out of the world. You're separated from the world. You're not like the world. And that's one of the reasons why that the world doesn't like you and the world despises you. And yea, even the world hates you because I have chosen you. I've called you out of the world, separated you from the world. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 11, the Bible says, as Paul was writing, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. One of the classic texts in the New Testament about separation is found in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. You can turn over there. I'll read you just a few verses out of this passage. 2 Corinthians, if you would, in chapter number 6, where the Bible teaches us that those who are saved, God's people, are to be a separated people. And that is set apart from the world around us. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and beginning of verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Bible says there, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And he goes through a series of opposites. Is there any fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness? The obvious answer is no. What communion hath light with darkness? None. The Bible says in verse number 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? And that's another word for the devil. Is there fellowship between Christ and the devil? Obviously not. What part hath he that believeth then with an infidel, or somebody who is not a believer? And he says, by the way, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There is no agreement, folks. And then he says this, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the conclusion of verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is, in light of the fact that believers and unbelievers are at opposite ends, we're not to have fellowship, just like Christ and Satan are at opposite ends, and just like righteousness and unrighteousness are at opposite ends, just like the temple is at opposite ends with idolatry, even so God's people, who are the temple of God, because He lives on the inside of us, should not have anything to do with the idolatry of the world in which we live. But instead, we are to separate ourselves to our Father as His children, and we are to be submissive to Him and follow Him, and that is separating ourselves from the world. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that God wants us to know, and that is that you and I are to be living separated lives. The reason why Paul wrote this to the believers at Corinth is because they were having a little bit of problem with that. That is, some of them were a little bit worldly. According to the first letter that Paul wrote to them, they were carnal, is the word that he used. He called them babes in Christ. Apparently, they were indeed living worldly lives. At least some of them were. And Paul begins to explain to them a basic principle that you'll find throughout the Scriptures. And that is, if you're a child of God, if you're the people of God, then you ought to separate yourselves from the ungodly and separate yourself to Him. The Bible tells us here that opposites don't fellowship. But the Corinthians were yoking themselves with unbelievers. Apparently, there may have been some who may have been yoking themselves up with unbelievers in marriage. Some of them may have been yoking themselves up with unbelievers in their social life and in their business life and maybe in other ways. And as a result of that, ended up compromising their testimony for Christ. Listen, if a believer lives like the world, how are we going to be a witness to the world? Well, the Bible teaches us here that we're to set ourselves apart. Here's what I believe. And that is, I believe that God's purpose for His people in our life is to separate ourselves from the world, devote ourselves completely to Him. And the yoke, that is, our relationships that you and I have, are to be with those who are like-minded believers as well. Now, here's what that means practically if we want to start applying it to our lives. It means, and in the case here with Ezra, it means that believers ought to be marrying believers. Amen. And that is, a child of God ought to be marrying a child of God. That is, somebody who's saved shouldn't be marrying somebody who's not saved. And listen to me now, in Ezra's day, the people of God are not to be marrying those who don't know God, but who worship other gods. Listen, it is such a basic principle. It is such a basic principle, and I believe such a foundational principle, that I myself personally would not participate in a wedding where a believer is marrying an unbeliever. That is, God's people ought to be marrying God's people. Those who are saved, listen, ought to be marrying those who are saved. See, the attitude of a lot of believers today is that the church should kind of please the world and try to get along with the world. But listen to me now, nothing could be farther from the truth. God has called us to a life of separation from sin, separation from the idolatry of this world. The world is worshiping idols that we live in as well. For example, in our day, the world worships materialism. You and I should not worship materialism. We should separate ourselves from the idolatry of the day in which we live. Today, the culture that we live in worships entertainment. You and I should not worship entertainment. There ought to be something different. There ought to be something different about you that distinguishes you from those who are not saved. Your lifestyle ought to be different. Your values ought to be different. Listen, if there's not anything different about you as compared to those who don't know the Lord, then indeed you are worldly. I'm going to say that again. If there's not anything different about you as opposed to those who don't know the Lord in comparison to them, then you are indeed worldly. And that's what's going on in Ezra's day. The rebellion of the people, listen, is evidenced in their lack of separation. You say, Pastor, does that mean that we ought to just, kind of build a commune and everybody just sort of come together and build us a little compound here? Well, there are places in the world where that might be appropriate. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not teaching us to isolate ourselves. How would we better be evangelistic if we did that? Not to isolate ourselves from the world, but to insulate ourselves from its ungodliness. Did you hear me? Not to isolate ourselves from the world, but to insulate ourselves from its ungodliness. Isolation is not separation. Separation is indeed not isolating ourselves from the world, but it is keeping ourselves from the defilement of the world. Listen to me now. It's fine for the ship to be in the water, but it's not good for the water to get in the ship. And even so, it's good for believers to be in the world. But it's not good for, listen, it's not good for the world to get into the lives of believers. Well, that's what's going on now among God's people in our day. I'm going to say it again. That's what's going on among God's people in our day. God's people today in our culture are worldly. In our values, the way we spend our time, the way we use our finances, we are just as worldly as the unsaved people who live in your neighborhood. We act like them. We look like them. There's not much difference between us and them except for the fact that maybe you go to church once a week or twice a week. We're just worldly. Worship at the same altars they worship at, value the same things that they value. There's just not much difference. And therefore, we just are indeed worldly. We love the materialism just like they do. And the way we use our finances demonstrates that. We're just as worldly as they are. And then we wonder why it is there's no rain from heaven. Why it is there's no blessing. Why the power of God is not on our life. Listen to me now. God will never bless worldliness. I'm going to say it again. God will never bless worldliness. That is, believers who are compromising with the world and living like the world and having the values of the world, God will never bless that. He won't bless it in your life. He just won't. You know what God says in His Word? The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 2, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, you know what it is? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's right. The lust of the flesh is describing the desires of my fallen humanity. The lust of the eyes is describing what looks good to me. That is, the desire to know and the desire to look at things that look good. The pride of life is the desire to be important, the desire to be popular, the desire to be in the limelight, the pride of life. Listen to me now. The Bible teaches us that when our lives revolve around the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, then we love the world and we are indeed worldly. Romans chapter number 12, y'all remember those verses in Romans 12 where Paul was writing and he said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The Bible says that you and I are to lay ourselves and all that we are on an altar, surrendered completely to God. And then he says this, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be molded into the shape of the world around you. Don't be like the world around you. Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed, changed from the inside out by the renewing of the mind, so that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so you and I are, listen, we are to set ourselves apart and we are not to be conformed to the world. There's no doubt about it. God wants us to be a separated people, separated from the world and separated to God. God wants us as a church to be set apart to Him. Not a worldly church, but a church that is set apart to Him. Devoted to Him. Abandoned to Him. And if we're going to experience God's power, God's blessing, See, God moved, then we have to be a church that is set apart, and you as an individual have to set yourself apart to God. You say, Pastor, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, I tried to explain that in the service this morning. And one of the things I've tried to explain is this. If you and I are going to set ourselves apart, then we got to get a hold of the next verse. When you get down to the end of 2 Corinthians 6, where there's those verses on separation, then you'll read this. Having therefore these promises, that is the promise of separation and blessing from God, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, well, how do you set yourself apart? I mean, what do you do? Well, the Bible says that we need to cleanse ourselves from everything that's filthy and ungodly. The filthiness of the flesh seems to be describing the outer sins. The filthiness of the spirit seems to be describing those sins of the heart. Just cleanse yourself from all filthiness. You know what that means? Is I'm going to have to deal with lust, ain't I? It means I'm going to have to deal with ungodly attitudes. I'm going to have to deal with jealousy and bitterness and envy and all of those kinds of sins. Those would be maybe considered the filthiness of the spirit. Everything that is filthy and ungodly and unrighteous that I need to cleanse out of my life. You say, Pastor, I confess my sin to God. Listen, that's the first step, is to confess it to God and to repent of it and then cleanse it. Not only does God want to cleanse you, but the Bible says you need to cleanse yourself from all this filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Listen, you can cleanse yourself. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you cleanse yourself? Well, you may need to do what these Israelites needed to do. You may need to go back home and clean up the house. Now, I'm not talking about the dirt that needs to be swept off the carpet. I'm talking about the filth that's sitting on yourselves. It may be a DVD. It may be the books on your bookshelf. It may be the sites that you look at on your computer. Listen to me. You need to cleanse yourself. Maybe the envy and bitterness on the inside that you need to get cleaned up. Maybe that nasty attitude you've been carrying around on the inside of you that you need to clean up and get rid of. You say, I'm waiting on God to do that. Why don't you go ahead and start? Amen. I've found out God's people can clean themselves up. Amen. You can help yourself here in the area of cleansing. Cleanse yourself from all this filthiness of the flesh and spirit and begin perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Begin growing in holiness. And when you do that, that's what it means to set yourself apart and to live a separated life. But I'm going to tell you, that's not what's going on in Ezra's day. The people of God have compromised. The Bible tells us that they are so rebellious against God that they're even so brazen as to go and marry wives from the idolatrous people around them. They are worldly. They are not set apart. They are not separated. And I tell you that Ezra found out about it. They come to him and said, Ezra, here's what's going on. The people haven't separated themselves. They've been compromising. They've been marrying ungodly wives. And of course, with the ungodly wives comes all of this idolatry. They need to go home. And ladies and gentlemen, they needed to deal with that idolatry that is in their homes. They need to clean the idolatry out of their homes. They've got to deal with it in their lives. But they haven't been. They've been compromising. They've been tolerating idolatry in their lives. They've been tolerating worldliness in their lives and in their homes. Allowing it in their homes and in their lives. These men, God's men, that is those that were there in Jerusalem rebuilding that temple, there they are compromising with the ungodliness around them. And Ezra finds out about it. The word gets to him. So let's notice, if you would, not only the rebellion of the people, but let's notice the response of the priest, that is Ezra the priest. Notice what the Bible says. Now we're back in our text in Ezra chapter number 9 and verse number 3. When I heard this thing, I alluded to this earlier. When Ezra found out what was going on, notice what he did. First of all, he rent his garment. Now, that doesn't mean he rented it out. That means he tore it. He tore his garment and my mantle. And then he says, I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard. Now that sounds a little extreme, does it not? I mean, if you and I were witnessing this, we would think that there's something wrong with Ezra. Would we not? He's pulling the hair out of his head and out of his beard. It's the picture of somebody who is experiencing utter horror. A man who's experiencing desperation. He's horrified at what it is that he found out. And he's pulling the hair out of his head and out of his beard. And then he sat there, the Bible says, astonished. He sat speechless. Bible says in verse number 4, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that have been carried away, that is carried away with the idolatry. And the Bible says, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. When Ezra found out about what was going on, about the idolatry and the compromising position that God's people had put themselves there in Jerusalem, he could have done a lot of different things. I tried to think about what we would try to do, what we would do in our day. And he could have, you know, maybe he could have broadcast a program of patriotism, you know, and maybe ran the Jewish flag up the flagpole and displayed the Star of David and held great rallies on patriotism and tried to, you know, get people to be a little more patriotic. And maybe that would help a little bit. Maybe he could have done that, could have tried to rally the nation. But listen to me now, it wasn't a rally they needed. It was a revival they needed. Let me just mention to you that a lot of what's going on in churches in our day is nothing more than trying to rally people. But what we need is real revival. That is, we're trying to stir people up when God's trying to break them down. We're trying to pump them up. In our churches today, listen to me now, in our churches today, we're trying to pump people up when God is trying to break them over their sin. Some of you may be tempted to every once in a while attend a church where everything's always pumped up. Listen to me now. That's nothing but worldliness. In the day in which we live and what's going on in our culture and the great need that we have in our culture and churches of every brand that I know, the great need that we have is for folks to be broken over sin, not pumped up over music style. Amen. Ezra could have tried to pump things up and he could have tried to hold a rally to get everybody kind of excited about, you know, We're the Israelites, and here we are, we're back home, go team, right? I mean, the temple, and you know, we got it. Look, the temple, we got it built, and, you know, the altar, and rah, right? I mean, let's get going. Everybody jump up, and that's what he could have done, but instead what he did was he started ripping his clothes. He starts pulling out his hair. He sits there and he can't say anything. It's a picture of a man who's horrified and in shock, broken before God. I guess he could have maybe delivered a speech, couldn't he? Could have made a profound speech, but the Bible indicates he couldn't even say anything. He didn't say a word. He could have done what we would do probably as a church and organize a committee, right? Yeah, we would got together and said, listen, we need to address this, and so we need to organize a committee. We'll get it. What kind of a committee would we call this? Well, we would call it the Restoration Committee to try to get things kind of restored and straightened out. Maybe a committee. Maybe we would counsel these couples who intermarried, right, and try to deal with the situation that way. Ezra wasn't familiar with our modern way of doing things. Instead, he just tore his clothes, plucked off his hair, and sat in silent horror until the time for the evening sacrifice, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then you know what he did? The Bible says he got up. He fell on his knees before God. And the Bible says that he spread out his hands to the Lord. Look at verse 5. At evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. There it is. Do you see it? I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Got on his knees, spread out his hands. It's the picture of somebody who's holding nothing back from God. A man who's surrendering himself in prayer, getting honest before God in prayer. If you start reading the prayer of Ezra, which we'll not take time to do tonight, but if you'll start reading his prayer, you'll find two things going on when he's praying. First of all, you'll see some confession going on. He just begins to confess his sin. And he begins to confess the sins of the people. And how they've rebelled against God and how they've sinned against God. Not only is there confession, but there's also intercession. As he's confessing their sin and the sin of the people, he begins to intercede. He begins to pray for his people, begins to pray for the nation, begins to pray for those that are there. He begins to pray that God will begin to move and God will begin to operate among them. Here's a man, ladies and gentlemen, who has shut everything down and laid himself out before the Lord in agonizing, what James would call effectual, fervent praying, confessing sin and interceding for others. If you read through there in verse number 6, for example, it says, and here's what he said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have increased over our head and our trespass is grown up into the heavens." To give you a little flavor of the kind of confessing that he was doing, the kind of praying that he was doing, just getting honest with God and gets to praying for the people and gets to praying about them. And as he's praying, God is doing a work. As he's getting honest with God, God is doing a work among the people. A man on his face. Now listen, this is not 120 people like we see in Acts chapter number 1. It's just one man. Just one. You say, "Well, Pastor, we had a few more people coming. Maybe we could see great things." All it takes is just one man before God getting honest with God. One man who realizes how awful sin is and begins to pray with a broken and contrite heart, the Bible talks about. And begin to pray, begin to seek after God, and God began to move. You see, the rebellion of the people. Listen, when God's people don't separate themselves from the world, they're rebellious people. You see, the response of the priest, this man named Ezra. Folks, listen, he's so burdened, he's so horrified, he's under such heaviness. That all he can do is just begin to cry out to God. He wasn't saying a prayer, folks. He was desperate to experience God in this passage. He's praying. And so we see, thirdly, and notice with me, not only the rebellion of the people and the response of the priest, but finally the results of the praying. God began to move, and after he got done praying, things started happening. Look at chapter number 10. The Bible says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel, first of all," notice now, "a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." First thing you'll see here when he gets done praying is there was a great congregation. All folks started gathering. Yeah, the Bible says all kinds of people, men and women, all started gathering. And the Bible indicates to us as they're gathering together that they are indeed weeping and crying. Very sore, the Bible says. Gathering around this man named Ezra. A great congregation, a great gathering of people begins to take place. You say, "Pastor, I wish we could figure out what we could do to, you know, kind of get a lot of people to start coming to our church. What could we do to get a great congregation gathering at our church?" Well, listen, some churches have discovered that all they have to do is just entertain the crowd and they get a crowd. But listen to me now, just getting a crowd doesn't mean you have a great congregation. This congregation, the Bible says, as they gathered around him, they're broken before God. And they're weeping and they're crying out. I mean, something's going on here with this crowd, isn't there? You say, how do you get a great crowd? Well, Ezra figured it out this way, and that is, the best way to get a great crowd is for God's people just to get on their knees, begin to open up their hands, and begin to cry out to God. And Ezra got to praying, first of all, there was a great congregation. Secondly, there was some serious consecration. Serious consecration. The Bible says here that the men and the women and the children were weeping very sore. You say, what in the world's going on? Their folks they're getting broken before God just like Ezra was broken before God. The indication is they're weeping. It's not because their dog died. It's not because the cat ran away. It's because the man of God fell on his face and began to pray. And now God's beginning to break in on their hearts as well. God's doing a work on the inside of those people that's bringing them to the point of brokenness as well. You say, "Pastor, I'd sure love to see that kind of a thing. I think a few services ago on a Wednesday night, I called it a holy meltdown. This holy meltdown, ladies and gentlemen, is not just Isaiah and Isaiah 6. Everybody's starting to melt down here in this passage. Everybody, listen, is breaking before God. And listen, it began, I want you to see this, it began with one man. Just one. A man named Ezra. Got under a burden and started praying. And God began to break in on people's hearts. And all of a sudden now, people are gathering with a broken heart, seeking after God. Looks like revival's starting to break out, doesn't it? I mean, listen, that's what it looks like. Broken people gathering together, seeking Him. There was a great congregation. There was some serious consecration. And then there was some honest confession. Verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God." See, now I know what they're broken over, don't you? Now I know what they're weeping and crying. The reason why is because they've sinned. It says, "We've trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives." And that doesn't mean the wives were a little strange. Guys, be careful now. Right now is not a good time to say anything, all right? It's not because their wives were a little strange. It's because they were foreign. They were from another people group who worshipped idols. "We've taken strange wives of the people of the land," that is, the other people around them, that is, idolaters. "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee." And here's what they said: "We will also be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." In other words, these folks got honest about their sin. They confessed it for what it was. And listen, what they said to Ezra is, "Ezra, whatever you see fit, whatever we need to do to get right with God, whatever we need to do, we will do it. Whatever we need to get rid of, we'll get rid of. Whatever it takes for God to put His power on us, for God to begin to pour out His blessing, we'll do it." Listen to me. That's real revival breaking out in Ezra chapter number 10. And it's because that there was a man, just one, who got broken before God in Ezra chapter number 9. And he began to pray, began to seek after God, and God began to move. It's just that simple. If you and I are going to see revival, listen to me. I'm talking about the kind of revival that impacts people's lives, that changes them forever. It's going to begin with some people that are willing to get honest with God and are willing to, listen, willing to be broken before God in prayer until God begins to move. So the Holy Spirit begins to break in on people's hearts and they get honest about their sin. But what I'm talking to you is not about a church growth campaign. I'm talking about souls that are hanging in the balance. I'm talking now about a nation, our nation, that is hanging in the balance. Let me remind you that if we do not have spiritual awakening, we will not recognize this nation that we live in a short time. It won't come from any Republican candidates or Democrat. It'll only come from people of God who get on their face and begin to pray with brokenness until God begins to move. Hearts begin to be broken. Revival begins to take place. It won't be business as usual anymore. It wasn't for Ezra. Folks, it's not business as usual when you start tearing your garments and pulling your hair out. Amen. A few of you may not have far to go on this deal. You got a head start on this. No pun intended, a head start. It's not business as usual anymore. I know things kind of just going along right now. But one of these days we're going to find out that God means business. The judgment of God is going to be poured out on our culture, and we're going to feel the effects of it as well. As a matter of fact, we may be already on the verge of it. And we desperately need spiritual awakening. The real thing. Not rallying people, not pumping people up, But I mean God moving, people broken, souls being saved, lives being changed. And it begins with God's people on bended knees seeking Him, His power, His presence with all of our hearts. Ezra is our example. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're trying to say to us, and God, how You're trying to work in us. And I pray, Father, that You'll just raise up some men, women, and young people, God, who'll pray. God, that'll seek Your face, that'll walk in Your ways, that Father, follow the example that we have throughout the Bible, including Ezra. And God, just be men and women and young people that'll seek Your face with all of our hearts so we can see You move and see revival in these last days that we're living in. God, would You help us tonight? Pray for those that are lost in this room. God, You do Your work in those hearts. Draw those persons to Yourself. Save them, God, for Your glory. God, I pray, Father, that You revive Your people. That You break us, Lord, in the areas we need to be broken. God, for folks that are here that are harboring sin in their hearts, and God, I pray You'd expose it for what it is and help us to repent. Get honest with You. And get right with You, Father, so we can pray and get a hold of You in prayer. God, there are lost souls in this room that are hanging in the balance. God, there's no, God, the Father, that Your people, Lord, would not compromise with sin and not play with it any longer, but get right so we can pray. God, so we can pray through, Father. God, until, Lord, the strongholds start coming down. God, till You start moving. Father, we ask for Your power, Father, upon this time of invitation, that You'd manifest Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.